Morning, everyone. My name's William. I'll be reading our scripture reading this morning from Exodus chapter 40. So please turn your Bibles to Exodus 40. Now, if you've got the Pew Bibles, it's on page 95. Exodus 40, this is God's word. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, on the first day of the first month. Place the ark of the testimony in it, and shield the ark with the curtain. Bring in the table and set out what belongs on it. Then bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. Place the gold altar of incense in front of the ark of the testimony, and put the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. Place the altar of burnt offering in front of the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. Set up the courtyard around it, and put the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. Take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and everything in it. Consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it will be holy. Then anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils. Consecrate the altar, and it will be most holy. Anoint the basin and its stand, and consecrate them. Bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting, and wash them with water. Then dress Aaron in the sacred garments, anoint him and consecrate him so that he may serve me as priest. Bring his sons and dress them in tunics. Anoint them just as you anointed their father, so they may serve me as priests. Their anointing will be to a priesthood that will continue for all generations to come." Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. So the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month in the second year. When Moses set up the tabernacle, he put the bases in place, erected the frames, inserted the crossbars, and set up the posts. Then he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering over the tent as the Lord commanded him. He took the testimony and placed it in the ark, attached the poles to the ark, and put the atonement cover over it. Then he brought the ark into the tabernacle and hung the shielding curtain and shielded the ark of the testimony as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the curtain and set out the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord commanded him. He placed the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the curtain and burned fragrant incense on it, as the Lord commanded him. Then he put up the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. He set the altar of burnt offering near the entrance of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and offered on it burnt offerings and grain offerings, as the Lord commanded him. He placed the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing. And Moses and Aaron and his sons used it to wash their hands and feet. They washed whenever they entered the tent of meeting or approached the altar, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar, and put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels.
Good morning, everyone. My name's David, if you don't know me so well. Today we're looking at Exodus chapter 40, and this brings our sermon series on Exodus to a close. So why don't we begin by praying and asking the Lord to help us. Our God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and the Lord Jesus, we come before you now having just heard your word read to us. And Father, we've been looking at this book of Exodus for some weeks now. As our time in this book comes to a close, at least for this season, we ask that you'd speak to us today through the things that we've read and the things that I say. Please give us soft hearts and minds so that we might learn those things that we need to learn about you and also about ourselves. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Exodus at its heart is about the Israelites getting to know the Lord God better. And today, a final piece of this journey is given to them. And this occurs as they finally see what it means for the Lord of all creation to come and dwell among them. Now, life for you and for me is also about getting to know the Lord God better. And none of us should ever think that we know him so well that we've got no more room to grow in this respect. And so today, the real question we're considering is, what does it mean for the Lord God to be present with us? When I was a teenager, I attended a church and there was a song that we sung often. And if I close my eyes, I can actually hear my minister of those days singing it. He had a particularly distinct voice. And this is how the song goes, and you may know it. Be still, for the presence of the Lord, the Holy One, is here. Come bow before him now with reverence and fear. In him no sin is found. We stand on holy ground. Be still, for the presence of the Lord, the Holy One, is here. Be still, for the glory of the Lord is shining all around. He burns with holy fire. With splendour he is crowned. How awesome is the sight, our radiant King of light. Be still, for the glory of the Lord is shining all around. Be still, for the power of the Lord is moving in this place. He comes to cleanse and heal and to minister his grace. No work too hard for him, in faith receive from him. Be still, for the power of the Lord. Be still, for the power of the Lord is moving in this place. Well, I wonder when you hear songs like that, how you respond. Does something in you say, that's a great song and I can sing that with my whole heart? When you hear, be still, for the presence of the Lord, the Holy One, is here. Does something in you say, oh, that's a little bit experiential. What's the songwriter actually saying? In what sense is God here? What's he really doing among us? Is God doing things? And so it's good to think through, isn't it, how we understand God to be present with us. In what sense is he here? In what sense is he active in your life and mine? In what sense is he imminent, not just transcendent? And so our passage today will help us, first as we look at the Israelites and then by setting us on a direction to see what the New Testament teaches us. Now, the Israelites' decision to make the golden calf and their behaviour at that time had moved the Lord God to punish Israel. And you'd remember that terrible execution of 3,000 people by the Levites. But Yahweh also expressed his intention to withdraw from his people and to lead them into the promised land, not himself, but with an angel instead. If he didn't withdraw from them, it was his fear that he would have to destroy them because their stiff-necked sinfulness was incompatible with his perfect holiness. Now, this threat of Yahweh withdrawing from Israel causes them to be distressed. They mourn and they do seem to repent. They take off their jewellery. But it also, the possibility of this also moves Moses to intercession again on behalf of his people. And so in chapter 3 of Exodus, he reminds the Lord that Israel are Yahweh's people. That the nations will only know this fact if Yahweh goes with his people. Otherwise, Israel will just appear to be like any other nation. The Lord responds favourably to Moses by promising to go with Moses and to give rest to him. But Moses presses the Lord further. He wants the Lord to promise to go with his people, not just to go with Moses. He wants to get a firm assurance that Yahweh will still see Israel as his own people and be with them and personally lead them. O Lord, he says in verse 9 of chapter 34, if I've found favour in your eyes, let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. Well, Yahweh responds by renewing his covenant with Israel. He promises to go with them and do wonders before their eyes, including driving out the nations in Canaan, in the promised land. And then Yahweh says to Moses, come back up onto the mountain. And so over another period of 40 days, Moses is commanded to write down the Ten Commandments on new sets of stone tablets because Moses smashed the last lot. And when Moses finally comes down from the mountain after this 40 days and 40 nights, he finds the Israelites not engaged in idol worship or immorality, but ready to hear everything he has to say. So Moses relays in chapter 34 to the entire Israelite community, in chapter 35, the instructions that he's received on the mountain. And these instructions were not just the Ten Commandments, but instructions for building the tabernacle. The tabernacle would be that special place, that special tent, in which Yahweh would dwell with his people on their journey north. And so Moses begins in chapter 35 with an invitation to all Israel to give to the Lord of their substance, or to give to the Lord of their skills, so that the construction of the tabernacle might occur. Everyone who was willing and whose heart moved him came and brought an offering to the Lord. We read in verse 21. There was an opportunity for everyone to give something to the building of the tabernacle. You could give gold and costly stones if you were wealthy, or you could give acacia wood, which you'd collected off the ground in the desert if you were poor. But everyone could offer something. And the result of this appeal that Moses gives and the generosity or the response of the Israelites is that they actually, more is collected than what is needed for the tabernacle. So much so that Moses has to tell the people to stop their generous giving. What a problem to have. Skilled workers within Israel are then enlisted to make all the components of the tabernacle in chapters 36 to 38. Skilled seamstresses make special clothes for the priests in chapter 39. And this shows that while we may not always have the money or resources to bring, we can give to the Lord our skill and our time and our labour. Well, finally, everything for the tabernacle is made and brought before Moses for his examination at the end of chapter 39. And so we read Moses' verdict in verses 42 and 43. The Israelites had done all the work just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Moses inspected the work and saw that they had done it just as the Lord had commanded. So Moses blessed them. The picture of Israel that we have presented to us from Exodus chapter 34 onwards is of a nation that has learnt some sober lessons as a result of their idolatry and the punishment they experienced. That punishment, the threat of the Lord God withdrawing himself from them, the grace they experienced in Yahweh renewing the covenant with them, All these things seem to have contributed to moving them now to obey the commands that Yahweh's given in this area of building the tabernacle. Their knowledge of their God has been growing. They've seen him as a powerful rescuer. They've seen him as a provider of their needs. They've seen him as a guide in their wanderings, a jealous God who won't tolerate rivals, a holy God who expects his people to be holy and different to the nations, a God who cannot ignore sin but must punish it, a gracious God who makes a way for sin to be forgiven, and a covenant-keeping God who fulfills his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And all of this has been learnt just in a period of just over a year. It's been a turbulent year, and much has been learnt about the Lord God in that time. And life's experiences are a great teacher. I wonder what your past year has been like, and I wonder what God has been teaching you about himself through what you've gone through over the past year, or even going back further. Sometimes God is teaching us through what we go through, but we don't always take the time to think about how our understanding of who he is growing, expanding, developing. Sometimes it's good just to pause, take out a notebook, and write down the thoughts that you have about what the Lord God has taught you about himself. If someone who didn't know him at all came to you and said, "So what is your God like? What have you found him to be like in your life?" It's a good exercise to have something to say and to have thought through it beforehand. Well, we come to Exodus chapter 40, and it begins in verses 1 to 8 with the Lord giving Moses instructions for the actual setting up of the tabernacle. And this was to occur at a particular time, verse 1, on the first day of the first month of their second year since having left Egypt. And it was to occur in a particular arrangement. Things were to be put in specific positions according to God's design and God's reasoning. There was no freedom of design or architectural license allowed here. This was not a case of grand design, someone coming up with their dream tabernacle and putting it into place over a lengthy period with things going wrong along the way. The tabernacle would be erected in a day with Moses overseeing everything, the chief foreman organising the people. And so we see in verses 9 to 11 that the tabernacle and all it contains are consecrated or set apart as holy so that they would be fit for Yahweh's use. In verses 12 to 15, Aaron and his sons are consecrated or made holy to the Lord so that they might be fit to serve him as his priests. And all of these instructions are carried out perfectly under Moses' oversight. You see in verses 16 to 33, there's a recurring phrase there. Verse 16, Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. Verse 19, he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering over the tent as the Lord commanded him. Verse 21, he brought the ark into the tabernacle and hung the shielding curtain and shielded the ark of the covenant law as the Lord commanded him. Verse 22 and 23, Moses set out the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord commanded him. Verse 25, he set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord commanded him, and so on and so forth. And it's appropriate that Moses obey the Lord's instructions perfectly, isn't it? Because only a sanctuary made for Yahweh according to Yahweh's own instructions would be fitting for him. And Moses appreciates this reality, and he takes it very seriously. And so Moses ensures that everything is exactly where it's meant to be according to God's grand design. Moses is conscientious. He has what we might call attention to detail. We might even say he has a perfectionistic tendency. But in this regard, in this case, it's a good thing because he's not after his own glory, but he just wants everything to be done rightly for his God. And so he wants to please his God above all, and so he's really doing what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he told the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord and not for men. Well, the picture we have as we draw to the very end of the book of Exodus is a process of tabernacle construction which has gone pretty smoothly, all things considered. There was the initial hiccup of the golden calf, but once that was dealt with, this most recent attempt has been a success. And this, we should really expect nothing less. The tabernacle should be built well. It should be built properly. It should be built perfectly, because this would be the dwelling place of Yahweh, the great I Am. This was the one of whom Moses and the Israelites had sung in Exodus 15. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Or the I Am that I Am is a warrior. The great I Am is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? This is the God that this tabernacle has to somehow house. This is the God who had described himself to Moses in this way. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. And yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. This is an awesome God. This is not some local deity attached to a certain river or a certain tree or a certain geographic area. This is the mighty creator of all things who has shown himself to be powerful and yet in his character is compassionate and loving and yet also judges sin and is completely holy. And it's entirely fitting that the tabernacle be built well and properly and perfectly according to the Lord God's own instructions. Well, that's happened now. Its furnishings are in place. The priests are consecrated. The people of Israel are reverent and submissive and obedient, at least at this point. And now one question remains unanswered, doesn't it? Will Yahweh fulfill his promise to come and dwell among them? Well, we see in verse 34 that the Lord's answer is a resounding yes. For no sooner has Moses finished the work of preparing the tabernacle than we read that the Lord God arrives, as if he can't wait to reside among his people. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, verse 34, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not even enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In these verses here, we have the climax of the book of Exodus. The Lord God himself taking up residence in a purpose-built tabernacle at the centre of Israel's camp. As the cloud covers the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord fills its inner section. This is no mere angel turning up on the scene to help Israel. The word cloud recurs in these verses. This is the cloud which is a visible symbol of Yahweh's presence here in the tabernacle now as it had been on Mount Sinai. And I don't know about you, I fell into the trap when I was younger of picturing a fluffy white cotton wool type cloud. This isn't the kind of cloud that's in view here. This is a swirling, heaving mass of mightiness, a majestic cloud. And some of our, you know, movies today come much closer to doing it justice, don't they, with their ability to use those graphics to, you know. And so you see a movie where there's this ominous, grey, massive, churning, swirling cloud coming through the sky. And it would be like that. It would be a majestic, amazing sight, not a fluffy cotton wool ball. And this cloud is the visible symbol of the Lord's presence. These manifestations of the glorious presence of the Lord were for Israel a very visible and would be a constant reminder of their privileged status of having the one true God with them. The Israelites couldn't claim to have the totality of Yahweh with them. That would enable them to be like the other nations. See, we've got our God here in this room. No. He remained far more than the Israelites could humanly understand. He was still present in heaven in some way. He was also omnipresent, able to see and be wherever he needed to be at any given time. And yet his glory was being manifested right where the Israelites were in a unique way, in a way no other nation had experienced. And so it was as if the Lord God had at last come home to his house among his people, taking up residence among them to identify with them, share their circumstances, participate in their nomadic life journey. Other nations might have temples filled with images and small g gods, religious observances, but Israel alone had the tabernacle. Israel alone was privileged with the glory of Yahweh in their midst. But this new familiarity that Israel would enjoy with Yahweh would have limits. The fact that not even Moses could enter the tent of meeting because of the glory and intensity of Yahweh's presence there makes it clear that no one's going to be waltzing into the tabernacle to meet with the Lord God on their own terms. On the mountain it had been the same. One had to wait for an invitation before going up into the swirling mass of cloud. Well, now here in the Israelites' camp, Yahweh was going to be in charge of his own front door. He would choose the conditions of entrance into his presence. And so as we learn from the books which follow Exodus, for Israel this meant offering sacrifices to make atonement for sin. From the New Testament, entering into God's presence for us involves trusting in the once and for all atoning sacrifice for our sin, the Lord Jesus who offered himself on the cross. The sacrifices offered by Israel may have secured for them a temporary forgiveness, access for a time into the tabernacle to speak with the Lord God. Jesus' once and for all sacrifice for us secures our total forgiveness into eternity, and secures for us an entrance into the very throne room of God in heaven. And that's our experience now through prayer and one day in full. Now, the presence of the glory of the Lord would have a very practical implication for Israel too. The tabernacle had been made to be portable. This was not a fixed abode. And this reflected the fact that Yahweh intended to travel with his people, and not merely as a passenger, but to lead and guide them. And so we read there in verses 36 to 38, in all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. Israel would not be allowed to rest on the experience of having Yahweh come and dwell in their midst. Everything's okay now, let's just consolidate and note. The arrival of his glory in the tabernacle was the recommencement of their journey towards the promised land after having stayed at Sinai for 9 months. As their sovereign and powerful God, he would lead them at the time of his choosing in the direction he chose. And for Israel, it was up to them to trust him and heed his direction. He would lead them all the way to the promised land if they would follow him, follow his leading. And so it's here that the book of Exodus finishes. It began with one man seeing the Lord's glory in a burning bush, and it finishes with the entire nation witnessing the arrival of the Lord's glory in the tabernacle. Now all Israel knew their God to be the one who was powerfully present with them. No one would have been in any doubt that their God was in their midst. He was not a God far off. He was not a God remote, unconcerned with their struggles. Though he was holy and righteous and transcendent, he was also loving and gracious and imminent. Of all the nations of the world, he had chosen them for his own. And now he was with them. Now he was among them. in a very special way indeed. Now, if you're familiar with the unfolding story of Scripture, you might remember that the glory of the Lord departs the tabernacle when the priests and the people sin against the Lord in 1 Samuel 4. And although the Lord returns at the time that Solomon dedicates the temple, idolatry by the Israelites in that very temple again drives the Lord's glory away in the book of Exodus. And this glory never returns to the temple until many centuries later, in the form of a young carpenter from Nazareth who angers the temple establishment by insisting that the temple precinct should be a house of prayer instead of a marketplace and den of thieves. Well, who is this carpenter? Is he just some idealistic youth, a zealous Jew who wants the traditions of his father to be respected, his fathers to be respected? No. He is probably those things, but he is much more. He is God in the flesh, come to earth to dwell among his people, to be Emmanuel, or God with us, and to die in our place so that we can be reconciled with God and enter into the heavenly tabernacle. Now, I'm of course referring to the Lord Jesus. The Apostle John knew Jesus as well as anyone. And after spending time with him and seeing everything that he did, the Apostle John wrote in John chapter 1, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." Or literally, he tabernacled among us. "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The glory of God was made present to Israel in Jesus himself. It was displayed not by swirling clouds, but in the striking manner in which Jesus lived and loved and healed and taught. In him we see the glorious character of Yahweh made manifest in an entirely different way to the situation in the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tabernacle because of the Lord's glory, but in Jesus the Lord's glory was constrained in a way by his flesh, his skin, so that anyone who would could draw near to him. His glory escaped from time to time on the mount where he's transfigured. We see him shining very brightly in a way that wasn't the normal experience of his disciples. But for the most part, Jesus expressed the glory of God in other ways while remaining physically present among his friends. He was accessible to them all. I wonder, were you there, if you were there on the days of Jesus' flesh, when he was flesh and blood, would you have been among those who came to him, among those who recognised him as the Son of God, as God in the flesh? Would you have bent the knee to him? Would you have followed him for the rest of your life? I ask myself that question sometimes, and I hope that I would be able to say, yes, I would be one of those. But it's not too late, because we can come to Jesus still. The one who tabernacled amongst us invites us to come to him in the present, because he did not stay dead, but he rose again and is alive today. We can bend the knee to him and trust him today, and follow him for the rest of our earthly days. And so if you haven't done that, today could be the day when you begin that journey. Please talk to someone if you want to find out more about that. But of course, this begs the question, how is the Lord Jesus present with us today? He said in verse 20 of Matthew 28, "Surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age, present with you." Present with his followers. Well, it's through the Holy Spirit, isn't it? The Holy Spirit is the one about whom Jesus taught, and Jesus said, "It's good for you that I go away, because unless I go away, I can't send him to you, another one like me who will be your advocate, your comforter, your counsellor, who will be with you and will be in you." And so there's a sense in which Israel's experience with the tabernacle and God coming in glory to dwell within the tabernacle points us to a future time when God would indwell human beings. The Apostle Paul speaks with the Corinthians about this. He's trying to reason with them about their behaviour in certain areas. And he says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred and you are together that temple." Well, in this situation, he's saying you corporately are God's temple and God is in the midst of his people. But later he goes on, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own and you were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your bodies." The Holy Spirit within you and me today is a new covenant version of what the Lord being present in the tabernacle meant to the people of Israel. God doesn't dwell in tents or buildings today, but in the hearts of men and women. And like he did to the ancient Israelites in leading them, today the Holy Spirit within us leads us. It's one of his chief ministries. The guidance that the Holy Spirit gives day by day enables us to know God ever more deeply, to be changed, transformed, to become more the people we are meant to be, more like the Lord Jesus. The 19th century evangelical preacher Campbell Morgan says this: "This coming of the glory of Jehovah to the tabernacle was the foreshadowing of the hour when the Holy Spirit came to the church at Pentecost, and of the hour when the same Spirit takes up his abode in the heart of the believer. It's by the presence of that glory, moreover, that the people of God are to be guided in their goings by day and kept and comforted in the night seasons." Well, what happens when we finally leave this earthly life and enter into the next? Will God be present with us then? Well, for those who don't know the Lord Jesus and care nothing for him, they will be shut out from the presence of the Lord, a fate which is worse than any other thing we can possibly imagine. And that ought to give at least some impetus to our interest in evangelism or sharing Jesus with those who don't know him. For those who do know him, we will not be shut out from the presence of the Lord. In fact, we have wonderful promises in Revelation 21. There, the Lord Jesus gave John visions, and John said this: "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." And so we have a picture of heaven and earth joining. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" For how long? Well, forever. And so if you've trusted in Jesus, who is God with us, if you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is now God within us, then this glorious reality of being in eternity in the presence of God is a reality that you look forward to. It's your hope and my hope. And it can give us hope in our present challenges. Not that we become more heavenly minded, so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good. And yet we need always to have our future fate, our future inheritance, our future destination before us. We can know the presence of God now by his Holy Spirit. We can know the Lord Jesus now as the Holy Spirit makes him present and real to us. And we will know God the Father, Son and Holy Spirit perfectly one day when we're with them forever. Exodus is about Israel's journey to know God better. The final step as far as the Israelites were concerned in Exodus was for them to know God as the one who was present with them. Modern philosophy and academic pursuit has convinced us that God has left the building, that if he does exist, he's so far away as to be of little consequence to our earthly lives. At the same time, our busyness leaves so little room to contemplate how God is present with us. Our frenetic activity achieves the same objective as what the philosophers and academics have achieved. God is driven from our consciousness. We go for a whole day without thinking about him or realising that he is with us. And so for us, sometimes it's as if he's left the building. But the reality for those who know Jesus, who have the Holy Spirit within, is that God is as closely present to us as he can possibly be. He is dwelling in your heart and in my heart. He's active there in ways which we're not even aware of, but he's also active there in ways of which we can be aware if we'll take the time to listen and look. Given the fact that we will one day be with the Lord forever in the new creation, it's a good idea for us to seek to know him as well as we can now in our presence. The Holy Spirit is leading us, changing us, teaching us, helping us to pray, making Jesus real and near to us. So let's recognise that God is gloriously present with us now, both corporately and individually. Let's listen to him, follow his leadings, his promptings. Let him guide us. Let's cooperate with his attempts to change us. Let's pray along the lines that he leads us to pray. Let's walk with the Jesus who the Holy Spirit makes real to us. He brings to mind the things that Jesus taught. Let's heed the voice of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I suspect that it will be as we live as people who know that God is among us and within us by his Spirit, that we will see the nations around us starting to take notice of us. You are different, and you're different because you have God present with you and in you. And that's something that I need. Please tell me more. Let me pray. God in heaven, you are a mighty God, and we've seen from the book of Exodus that you are holy and perfect and just and punish wrongdoing, but also that you are loving, compassionate, kind and gracious. And this morning we've seen that with the Israelites that you are a God who is not far off but who is near. Your glory is present with us as we come together where two or three are gathered. We know that the Lord Jesus is here, as your Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts makes him real to us and reminds us of all he taught us. Father, I pray for myself and my friends here this morning that we might be people who are conscious of your presence with us, that we wouldn't be deists who believe that you made creation at the beginning, wound it up, let it go, and then withdrew, but that we would know your imminence, your presence with us, that we would be led by you, and that we'll be aware of you throughout the day, talking with you, heeding the way you're leading us, speaking the words to others that you give us. Thank you, Father, that you are not made of stone and wood. You are not the figment of some creative person's imagination, but you are the God of all creation who has condescended to choose a people for yourself before the foundation of the world, to draw them to yourself and save them. And we thank you, Father, that that's not the end, but you make yourself present to us now in part and in the future in full. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.